First John chapter 5, and it's verses 1 through to 5 that form the next section. And John moves on to his final point here in chapter 5. And he's going to end with that terrific thing, terrific comment, a faith which gives us the victory over the world. Faith that gives us victory over the world. You know, a real faith that enables us to live for God in a real world. That's what the Christian has. And I'd like to think we could go into 2011, if the Lord doesn't come, with a faith that has got gives us the victory over the world. It's not much use having a faith that can survive as long as we live in a suitable environment. You know, some Christians seem to have to be brought up like hothouse plants. As long as the environment's right, the plant survives. Put it into a hostile environment, an alien environment, difficult conditions, cold winds, lack of water, whatever, and the plant shrivels, it just doesn't cope. And I mention that because I can remember when, years back when we were having our children and they were gradually starting to grow, we used to speak together, Barbara and I, and we'd say, look, we've got to bring these children up with the understanding of a faith that can cope with life. Doesn't need to be cloistered, doesn't need to be locked up, not a faith that just works on a Sunday, but a faith that can overcome the world. Now that's what John is coming to in all of these things. He's showing us how to live, how to love, how to practice, how it can be, why it should be. And he says, you live your life like that, and you will have a faith that is practical, that is real, that affects your life, that is your life, that enables to live your life in a hostile, in an alien environment. Indeed, you'll more than survive. You will actually rise above it and live above it, and you have a faith that overcomes the world. That's what a Christian needs to have. And indeed, that's what a true Christian has got. And this is what he's doing now as he moves from chapter 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, in those verses. He's gradually coming to that point where as you understand this, and as you have this from God, so you have that faith within you from God, which enables you to live in the present world, all right? It's very, very lovely. Let's have a read of it. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I'll just read it through firstly. Let me go again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, they're not irritating, they're not irksome. They are not burdensome, they're not a real problem. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now those five verses are jam-packed with truth. John has a knack in a verse of bringing together a whole group of Christian doctrine, almost a whole group of theology, just compacting it into a verse. We saw that the way he dealt with the subject of sin. Right through his short epistle, he has covered every aspect of sin. He's managed to cover every aspect of love. And even in these first few verses, you're going to find he covers every aspect of what it means to be born again. Now, if Paul was writing it, he would make a statement with a long explanation and proof. Another statement, a long explanation and proof. John doesn't do it that way. He just rolls on and blends it all together, brings it all as one and presents it to us and says, if you truly are a Christian, if you're truly born again, you will have these things in you and you will, as a result, have a faith that is real, that is living, that is practical, that is your life and will enable you to live in a hostile world, not being overcome by it, but overcoming it. Alright? And to have that kind of faith within you is actually what John calls eternal life. You live it now, you practice it now, you've got the power of it now, you've got the strength of it now. And the Christian receives a new life from God, which has a new dimension to it, has a new outlook in it, has new power in it, and it's come directly from the hand of God. So John is saying, Christianity is a life lived. a life given to you by God, from God, to live for God, in a world that has nothing of this life, you are able to live above it and rise above it, and you've got a faith that overcomes the world. Read it again just so you get the structure of it, and we'll go into the details because there's some really good truth in this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that is not a gospel verse. John isn't saying to the sinner, if only you'll believe in Jesus Christ, you will be born of God. You're misreading it if that's how you read it, which I must admit is the way I read it for years. What he's saying is, a person who is born of God will believe that Jesus is the Christ. When you see somebody who believes that Jesus is the Christ, then you can guarantee that you're looking at a person who is born of God. That is why they've got that fixed, unshakable belief, because they have been born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, everyone that loves the God who begat them will also love others who have been begotten by God. So you love God and you love him because he gave you this birth and he gave you this life. And as a consequence, you will also, because you have this life in you, you will love fellow Christians. No such thing as saying, oh, well, I love God, but I don't like other Christians. You meet plenty of that. You do meet plenty of that. And it's also the root of why many people, you know, they don't go to church. They've had bad church experiences, and they don't like other Christians. Oh, but they love God. Well, John's saying, look, it doesn't work that way. If you want to know whether you're born again and you want to have this certainty of having eternal life and knowing that you know God, you'll be able to look within and you will see, number one, that you've got a life that you never had before, that you do love other people, other fellow believers, fellow Christians, and you do love God. So he says, everyone that loves him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we are the children of God. We love God. We keep his commandments. This is the love of God. This is what it all means, that we keep his commandments, and such commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden. You don't find them irritating. You actually want to. You're really happy to. You really do desire to. Whatever mistakes you make and however you may stumble and fall, there underneath lies the desire that you want to do what the Lord wants you to do, to be what the Lord wants you to be. Why? Because you love God. And so, as an expression of your love for God, this is how you live. Now, you live in a world that hates the commandments of God. You live in a world that is hostile to God. You live in a world that's trying to overcome you and pull you away from the Lord, trying to destroy your faith. But he says, a person who is born of God, verse 4, that person has been begotten by God, overcomes the world. And the means by which they get victory over the world is because of their faith. They have been given something they can use. They have been given something relevant to the life in the world. They have been given something that enables them not to be swallowed up or overcome by the world. But because they have received this thing as a result of having been begotten of God, having been given life from God, because they got this thing that came as a result of that, so also you will see that that person will overcome the world. And that person that overcomes the world is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's basically what he said. You start putting all this together, and there is no room for Christians who say they're Christians and yet live totally lives which are overwhelmed by their surroundings, overwhelmed by their sin, caught up in the environment in which they live in the world, which is anti-God and hostile to him. No, they plow on with all their ups and downs, with their head down sometimes, and they're just facing the direction they've got to go, and they move on, overcoming the world, because they've got a belief. They have a knowledge within them of God that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of faith I covet to know and practice. I think every parent covets to know and see it in their children. with all their ups and downs, as they're growing up, or with new Christians, as they're facing the reality of living as a Christian and finding it very threatening at times and very difficult and troublesome at times, nonetheless, they come through and out the other side, and as shall we say, they survive. Actually, you do more than survive, you end up overcoming the world, rising above it, living beyond it, having a power within you that keeps you from falling and will ultimately present you faultless before the throne in glory with exceeding joy. Alright, now this is the definition, the biblical definition of a Christian. What a Christian is, who a Christian is, what's happened to a Christian to make them what they are, and how they will survive in the world. Alright? So let's go down and have another look. Verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the first point I want you to get. And everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten. So God does the begatting. When you see a person that has this true belief that Jesus is the Christ, what you're looking at is a person who has been born of God, who has been begotten by God. That is why they have this belief. It is an action of God upon an individual. A person who is begotten of God has that belief, has that faith, which begins there and will finally be seen as a faith that is able to overcome the world. Understand, I want to say it again, the biblical definition of a Christian, of a believer, is someone who's been born of God. Something has come from God. A beginning has come from God to that person. He hasn't received a new start in life. He has received a new life to start with. Something has come out of God to that person to produce what they are, to make them his people, to make them Christians. Life has come from God. He has done something to us. He has begotten us. It is his action that does it. It is not our action that does it. It is an action of God on the soul of the believer that changes them. We are his workmanship. And if I am saved, I am saved because of what God has done to me, the change that he has put within me, making me what I wasn't before. He did something to me. See, when you start to get this, you don't get any doubts about getting lost again. You really don't. And John's defining it this way. The action of God on the person, giving them life, begatting them, turning them into his children, making them what they weren't before. Christians are not just people who live good lives. Christians should live a good life. Christians are not just people who say they believe in God and go to church. They should believe in God and they should go to church. A true Christian is someone who has received life from God. They've been born from above. They've been born of God. God has done something to them, number one. More than that, God has done something in them and there's been a change. There's something put in the heart and soul and inward being of a believer that is not inside and is not part of the makeup of the unbeliever. Something has come from God to them. They have received something of himself. It actually says in Peter, they've been made partakers of the divine nature. I mean, this is incredible. That when he saved you, he took something of himself. When I speak carefully, I'm not speaking of his deity, but something of his own nature, and he put it within you. He didn't just put a new set of clothes on you, or gave you a new code of behavior to live by. No, no, no. He went right to the inside of you, and he put something there that wasn't there before. It's not just an external change, it's an internal change. When God made the first creation, he made the world, and it was something that was there outside of himself. It had his glory to it, it had his beauty in it, and he showed his power. But he didn't give the earth, the trees, the birds, the animals, something of himself. The old creation was outside of himself, made by his hand. But the new creation, as a Christian, we have got something of himself put within us, and we become part with him, part of him, and he is in us, and we are in him. I mean, this is incredible. This is remarkable. Stop and think. You're saved. That's what's happened. God has put something in you that wasn't there, a new life. This is actually called eternal life. And we, as a result of having been begotten of God, have received something of the spiritual nature, the spiritual outlook, the disposition of God himself. That's why when you truly are a Christian, it makes such a difference to you. It does make such a difference. It doesn't just make a difference on the outside. The difference really has come on the inside. And you actually know it. You know it. Alright? And everybody else knows it too. Everybody else knows it. I'll explain that in a minute. But first of all, you know it. And you realize it. There is peace. There is joy in believing. There is new desires, new feelings. And underneath all the rubbish, you know, and all the confusion we go through and all the struggles we have, there's something there that wasn't there before. There is a difference, and you know it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And there's a word there, a phrase there that I never noticed until this morning, actually. It backs up very much. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, right, he is a new creation. Something, I mean, we had a first creation. When we've been begotten of God, there is a second creation. The old things pass away, all things become new, and look at this, and all things are of God. Who did the begatting? Who gave the life? Who put that within us? It came from God. Get that into your heart that God saves you, God changes you, God gives you eternal life, and God it is that begats you, that is, makes you one of his children. Because then you will know and you can be quite sure as you test yourself and as you realize what God has done in you and to you, as well as what he's done for you, so you don't have any more doubts that you could ever be lost again. Okay, I'm keeping on this point. So we know the difference. Alright? Other people also see the difference. You may not say it at all. You may not go around deliberately telling others and preaching to others that, you know, I'm saved and I got this and I got that. You won't say a word. But the truth is, one of the basic reasons why there's so much hostility in the world to Christian people, right, is because the others know that they are different. They know that. They see that. And there's often such conflict in friendships and workplace and relationships, and of course in nations where Christians are hated. It's all to do with this, because we are. A believer, a Christian, is different to other men and women in the world. Different outlooks, different values, different standards, different interests, completely different enjoyments. And indeed, there's something about the Christian, there's an atmosphere about a Christian, alright, that just tells you this person is different. I don't know if you realize it, but we all carry certain atmospheres with us. You know, for instance, you can be, oh, you know, you can feel really jaded and unhappy and sad, and somebody meets you and think, whoa, you know, they're not having a good day. They radiate it. It comes off them like an atmosphere, all right? I see people all the day, you know, some days, well, yesterday I was busy and I saw about 55 different people, okay? Some briefly, some at length. But as a person comes in, sits down, never met them before, they don't realize it, but just they're coming in and sitting down, you go, ah, there's something about this person. Woo, watch this person. She's a, you know, he's the cranky type. This one's obviously had a bad day. This one's a nice person. This one's a different person. This one's a happy person. All these things come across just normally. And I can always remember, a lady came in and sat down and thought, this lady's a Christian. Never met her from Barrison. And the conversation went on, and I looked at her and I said, you're a Christian? She goes, yes, I am. Huh? How did you know? I said, oh, you smell like one. That's very simplistic. But, you know, there's a point to that. There's a serious point to that. And maybe it doesn't always hit first time, but as you move with people, as they see your reaction and your behaviour and what you do and how you go about life, you know, they just know that there's a difference. Now, there should be some. And look, as you're growing up, you know, when you're a teenager, you go through all these friendship things. The bottom line is, the reason why you don't fit in is because you're a Christian. If you do fit in with the ungodly and you're happily part of their scene and they happily accept you, then have a long look at yourself, because there's something wrong with you, with your Christianity. You see, there's a difference. You know it. You know you don't belong there. You know you don't fit there. But you know what? They know it too. They know it three. All right? I always remember the story of the young lady who, it's quite a true story too, actually. She was desperately wanting to go and spend the night in a dance hall and a nightclub, actually. And so she spoke to somebody about this. He was a preacher. And she couldn't see why she shouldn't do that. And he said to her, well, all right. He said, you just go. He said, but I just want one thing from you. He said, one promise, Daddy. She said, oh, I'll give you a promise. You know, I'm getting my liberty out. And he said, well, when the first person you dance with, he said, just be sure to say to them, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. And, you know, she actually did that. And within the first 30 seconds of meeting some guy and going out for the dance, she said, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. And he went like that. And he said, what are you doing here? You get the picture. This is really what this is all about. There is a difference. The two don't mix. Oil and water don't go together. If they do, John is actually going to say, as we move through it, and as usual, we won't get through all this, but he's going to actually use these as tests of true Christianity. You should have been, I should be someone who's been begotten of God, and have a life in me, a nature in me, something in me, which the other person hasn't got. So, yeah?
Can you represent the word? Describe the word begotten.
Yes. To be begotten. Right? You begot a son. You begot a daughter. You gave life to that person. That's it? So it means to give birth to give beginning to give life to. God does that to the sinner that's saved. He gives them a new birth, a new beginning. He gives them a new life. That's all it means. So you are the, God is the originator of that person's existence as a Christian. Got it? So therefore it's a new creation. God doesn't never take the old person and polish it up. Alright? He doesn't improve the old one, he removes it. Starts again. Get the idea? So that when you're saved, he didn't take you and say, well now, we'll get rid of your sins and we'll clean all the dirt off of him and give him a good shake and he can start again. No. He says, I'll start again. Full stop. There's something that's new. Alright? Same idea, and of the Spirit. All the same idea. Born from above. New birth by the Word of God. Alright? Right. Moving on then. You've got the picture. So, here we are. We've been born of God. We've been begotten of God. We are different. Now please, that doesn't mean we're proud of it. And it never means that you look down your nose on anybody else in the world who's not a Christian and have that sense of I'm superior. We do boast about it, but we don't boast about ourselves. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture says in Romans 5, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word joy there is boast. Alright? That's boast. And you, if you're going to boast about anything, if there's anything you're going to give credit to, you give credit to the God who begat you through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What God has done in us makes us different to the world, but it makes us the same as all other believers. There's a commonality between you and I and between every other truly born-again believer, someone who has been begotten of God, someone who has this eternal life. There's an absolute sameness. There is an affinity. That lady that came in, I felt the affinity. Like faith answers to faith underwater, so the heart of a man to man. Same spiritual, on a spiritual level, there's just, ah! And it's delightful in a day to meet another child of God. And you love that person in the right way. There is an affinity, there is a bond. You are what you are by the grace of God, and we have the same Father. We have the same salvation. We share the same Savior, and we're going to the same home. Get the picture? Now this is normal, and this is what John is saying here. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So it's inevitable. It's absolutely inevitable. One, that you love the God that saved you. Two, you love other people who are saved. You do. You say, well, I don't always like them. No. Remember, we're not talking about liking, we're talking about loving, serving, embracing, respecting, right? Looking upon that other person, treating them as you would treat yourself, realizing the value in them as Christ has died for them, and so on and so on. It's inevitable that you will love the God that gave you life, and you will love the others that God has given life to. They always go together. And you find people, oh, I'm saved, I love God, but I hate those church people, I'm having nothing more to do with them. You find people who are saved, say they're saved, and they become part of a Christian circle, and all they do is fight and quarrel with other people. And they're bitter, and they bear grudges, and they get angry, and they, don't get me wrong, we all make our mistakes, but we all sort of learn and change. Some people don't learn, and some people don't change. And I mean, there's seriously somebody, I really want to say to them, look, if you say you love the Lord, why do you hate every other believer? You fall out with everybody. You've got chips on your shoulder, you bear grudges, you keep records of wrongs, and you keep away from God's people. Why? When you say you love the Lord. John says, look, test it. Loving God, loving your brethren. It'll all go together because you've been begotten of God. God has done something in you. God has done something to you. And you have a commonality, I speak reverently, with God and with his people. That's amazing there. You're just bound together in the bundle of the living. I in them and thou in me, that they may all be perfected in one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I am in thee. You see this great, what did the hymn writer say? Circle, O circle of affection, all divine. Bound up in God, God bound up in you. Love flowing from God. And because he first loved you, so there's now love in you to give it back to him, and to give it out to the others. It's a big circle like that. Let's go back. Actually, having got to that, can I show you this? I'm jumping ahead of the time. That's where he sort of puts it all together. Looks a bit complicated. Not really. This is how it all works. This is what John is saying here. He's saying here, we know we love God when we love him, when we keep his commandments, etc. So what have I got in the middle here? I love God. Why do I love God? Because everything goes well for me. You know, some people are quite happy about the notion of God as long as they're being blessed and all is well. Things go wrong and what does he do for me? And resent God. You could be careful. Too much of this in Christianity these days where you have a right to argue with God about your lot in life and you doubt God and then you're going to have this Jonah experience, you know? And you run away from God. What beats me about all these people I get told? And I get told this regularly. Oh, he's just having a Jonah experience. And I say, well, I hope the whale swallowed him. No, that's not the bit they want. They want to do the running away bit, but they don't want to get swallowed by the big fish. All right? Or vomited up on the dry ground. However, I love God. Not because everything goes well for me, but because he first loved me. And because I love God, I love my brother. Why do I love my brother? Because I love God. I love God, so then I can love my brother. I keep his commandments. Why? Because I love God. That's why I keep his commandments. And because I love God enables me to keep his commandments. I don't resent them. I don't find them burdensome. Why don't I find them burdensome? Because I love God. You see the difference? You're living in a world that doesn't love God, hates His commandments. And the whole thing goes around in one big circle. I love my brother because I like him. No, but because I love God. I love God, why? Because everything's good in my life. No, because He first loved me. And I want to keep His commandments. Why? Because I love God. I don't resent them. They're not a burden to me. I really do want to do them. Why? Because I love Him. See, that's why you do it. Not because you have to, but because He loves you, and you in return love Him. There's a big difference, you know, in loving somebody. You know, it is true, and I don't want to make this too natural, but it is natural, it is practical. You go into a marriage situation where a husband loves his wife, and a wife loves the husband, he will do for her anything she knows that she would like done, just because he loves her. She will do for him anything that she knows he would like done. He said, you don't need to do that. Oh no, but I do it because I love him. And that is what true expression of love is. It serves and it gives. And that's the whole attitude to the commandment. I mean, we're going to remember the Lord this morning. Why am I going to remember the Lord this morning? Well, because He told me to. And you think about that. He said, do this, this do in remembrance of me. Well, I can say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that because He said I should. So I better go and do it. He said I should, so I must. So I certainly better go and do it. It's a command. Yes, so I better go and do it. There's something even nicer. When He said it, He was expressing His desire, what He really wanted us to do, not to forget Him. And because I love Him, and I know that's His desire, He doesn't have to stand with a whip and make me do it. I immediately think, I love Him too, and I must do what He desires. The response comes. It's a willing response. It's a wanting response. It's a response of love. And we keep His commandments motivated by the love that motivates us. We love Him, He first loved us. We love Him in return. You're getting the structure now of where we're going. Because it ends up with a faith that overcomes the world. Now I want to go back and bring out something else here. It's wonderful to have this faith. It's wonderful to have the faith that a person has, a belief that a person has who has been born of God or begotten of God. This is a person, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. This is that belief that we have as a result of having been born of God. The Christian, you and I, after we're saved and as the years go by, we have this belief. In a way, we had it right at the beginning. But it is something which grows, which matures, which has and develops a completely new dimension. You see, I now believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's a Savior sent into the world. He's a Savior of my soul. My God is a Father, and He's my Father. I believe it not because I've just heard about it, alright? Not just because I've read about it, but now I know about it. I know it's true. I know, I feel 'tis true. 'Tis old, 'tis ever new. But I know and I feel it's true. And this, of course, is that dimension which, in discussion with the unbeliever, they can't quite get past the fact, and you can't quite get past the fact that I know. You see, this is what we were talking about back in the previous verses, in verse 16, where it says, we have known and believed. Not just believed, but known it. You've actually known it. And there is a difference between the belief that we had before we were saved and the belief and knowledge that we have after we are saved. There's a substantial strengthening. There is an additional factor. There is a new dimension to the thing entirely, and that is the thing that comes as a result of being begotten of God. You see the difference? There is a difference here. This is a beautiful difference. It actually, it thrills me. Let me think about it like this, because I want to go through it. Here I am, and I'm not saved, right? I then come to the point where I believe that I'm a sinner. Oh, I know it. I believe it. It's true. So it all starts. And I certainly believe that I need to be saved. Right? I believe all that. And then, in my desperation, I realize that there's a God above who is all-powerful, all-loving, all-forgiving, and I've read about him and I've heard about him, and I believe that he's the only one that can help me. Right? So what I do then is I call on the name of the Lord. I go to him. I ask him. I'm calling. And he saves me. Right? Now, my calling didn't save me. What saved me was the fact that he answered me. See the difference? If I had called and he had answered, I would not have been saved. But his answering me was my salvation, and it came in response to my calling. And when you're saved, and when you're longer saved, and as you get to know all about your salvation better, which is what this Bible class is all about, and get to know all about the God that saved you better, that inward new dimension, that personal experience and knowledge that God could and does save by Jesus Christ and his work in his person, it grows, and you say, I know whom I have believed, and I am fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. You didn't say that before you were saved. But having been begotten of God, that was what God put it into you. And you know, that's a faith that overcomes the world. So when you see a Christian who survives this life and lives for the Lord ultimately, it's because he's got that faith that came from God, that belief that God put into him. He's a work of God. When you see somebody who says, oh, I believe, and in 5 years' time, they're gone and lost and swallowed up in the world. They live like them. They fit in with them. They boast like them. They have their whole attitude and mentality like them. And they die like them. Well, you see, something was missing. Something was missing in the sense that they were never, ever begotten of God. Following me so far. Can I add you a bit more? All right? Now, something else there. Let me put it to you this way. Under my Bible here, I've actually got my watch. Alright? Now you can't see that watch. It's covered over. You didn't see me put it under there. But I tell you what, it's not on my wrist. Not there. Okay? It's just not there on my wrist. So I can give you some evidence that my watch is under that Bible. It's evidence I can show. It's not on my wrist, not in my pockets, not behind the blackboard, not on the floor, it's not. Alright? I'm going to say to you now, do you believe my Bible, my watch is under my Bible? Now think about that and say, well, he says it is. There's some evidence that suggests it's somewhere else, other than where it should be. So I've got the evidence, and I've got his word. Do I believe it? So you look at the person and you think, well, you've told me so many lies before. No, I don't. Alright? You look at the person and say, well, he doesn't usually tell me lies. And I spoke, oh, yeah, alright. I believe that that watch is under your Bible. I've got some evidence that it could be so, and I've got your word that you said so, and I believe it. And I say, that's fine. And I lift my Bible up, and I say, there it is, see? It's under my Bible. Now, do you believe my watch was under my Bible? Yeah, of course I do. Do you believe it now? Yeah, I believe it now. Did you believe it before? Yeah. Is there any difference between your belief before and your belief after? Yeah! What's the difference? I can see it. I know it! That's the difference after salvation. That's what comes from God. That's what he puts into you. I know. I'm sure it's true. You see the difference? Before, there was evidence presented to you of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. Yes, there was that evidence given to you. It's like the fact that it wasn't, you know, the watch wasn't on my wrist. There were certain definite evidences that could be proved. There was the word of God that said so, and God said he would save you, and he said that Jesus Christ was the only savior of the world. And in the final analysis, please listen to this,
A person is shut up to one thing. They are shut up to the fact that will they or will they not believe God. Just as an actual fact, your final point was made, did you believe that I was a credible person telling you the truth? Faith believes God. Now, I know there's a whole rush of books out, Lee Strobel's books, etc., on the evidence for faith and the evidence for Christ and so on. I've read them all, and they're great, and they're helpful, and they really do quite thrill you when you're a Christian. But, you know, you can go to a person that's not a Christian and give them all the proofs of Jesus Christ, who he did, how he lived, what he done, what he did, the historical proof, the outward evidences, and you can answer all their arguments. Right? And so now, do you believe then that on the basis of all your arguments and all this information given to you, all these proofs, that Jesus Christ is the Saviour? I say, yep. Well, you did not say it. Do you believe he was God? Yep. Well now, will you come and trust him? Will you come and ask him to forgive you your sins and make him your Lord and your Saviour? Will you? Oh. A different story here. You've got all the evidence. Yeah, but I've got to actually believe God. I've got to believe in God. I've got to trust God. His word and his work. That's what I've got to do. You see, it's not just the evidence. The evidence is there to help. Yes, to back up and to prove, because it's all truth. But ultimately, true salvation is someone who puts their complete rest, their faith, rests themselves and relies entirely on God. And in response to that, God reveals himself to that person and gives them the life and the new birth. And they've got now a faith that they never had before. A whole new dimension to it. It's a faith that enables that person to overcome the world. See it? It's amazing what God does when he saves you. And there is that which comes entirely from God as a result of having been begotten by God or of God and is associated with the new birth. Any questions on that so far? Yes. Marvel at the wonders. You need to marvel. I need to marvel at what God did for me and to me and in me when he saved me. Then I go out and live it. Then I go out and live it. Any questions on that? Because actually I have said rather profound things. If you actually think it through, everything comes from God, you know. Everything. Everything. All right, I'll go into a little bit of an area of controversy here. So you're saved. And you say there, you say, well, I'm saved because I of my faith. And then you think again, you go, wait a minute, what happened? I knew I was a sinner. Yeah? I really felt I was a sinner. I felt so convicted of my sin. Yeah. Aren't you a good person? Coming to all those conclusions all on your own. Yes, I did do that, yes. And then, you know what I did one day? I made this intelligent decision to say, well, I'm going to ask God to save me. You don't ever think like that after you say, never. You sit there and you think, I was troubled about my sins, I was convicted of my sins, and I just reached the point where, almost in desperation, I knew I had to call out to God to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. And he did it! How did I come to think like that and feel like that when my friend at work, who I told all these things to, didn't think like it and didn't feel like it? What was the difference? It was God. That was the difference. And there's nothing in retrospect about your salvation which you actually had any contribution to. God made it all happen and made you feel and convicted you of your sin. And this is all part of the process of the beginning of the new birth of being begotten of God. Way back was the conviction of sin, was the understanding of your need, was the revelation of the truth of the gospel, and was that which caused you, drove you to Christ. There's a certain desperation about getting saved. You want the answer to this problem. You want this salvation. You want this guilt. You want this sin to go. And so you turn to God. And you stand there afterwards in sheer amazement and you think, well, this is incredible. Salvation is of the Lord. It's everything's of God. Everything is. So he says here, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I want you to notice when it comes to the belief and the faith which this person has, is all to do with not believing in the existence of God or the existence of Jesus Christ. It's believing whereby the Lord Jesus Christ is central to their faith. Who he is and what he has done. No, we are not a Christian because we believe in right and wrong, because we believe in good works, because we believe in going to church, because we believe in even being part of an assembly. No, it's not that at all. That person is a believer because they are born of God. They have been begotten by God. They love God. They love those who are begotten by God. And they live with an ever-increasing daily sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God and of love for Him. That is the Christian. And when you've got that kind of faith, then you will overcome the world. Time's going to run out. Just a couple of points on that. So what do I mean I overcome the world? That means, you know, I go out there and sin attacks me and I knock it down and beat it and it never gets me, and then somebody comes and irritates me, but oh, they don't trouble me. Somebody comes to tempt me, but oh, I don't listen to them. I'm just on the winning streak all the time. Well, that's a whole other subject. I wish it was like that. Not that at all. You know something? You go out into the world, you may feel cowardly, you may lack courage, you may compromise at times, you may stumble at times, but you know, deep down in here, you don't want it. Deep down, you don't really want it. Already, you're understanding what it means to overcome the world. Why? Because when the devil uses his sphere of things, which is the world, to beguile and to destroy the Christian, the first thing that comes up in the heart of the Christian is they're impressed by it, they are deceived by it, and they find themselves drawn to it. There's no overcoming. See that? It's not there. It's just not there. That's bad. But if despite all things there is that there which says, I don't really want this. I shouldn't be in this. I've got to sort this. I've got to be what I should be. I need God to help me in this. Right? That's already a faith that's overcome the world. Now that's only the bottom draw of overcoming, you know what I mean? I mean, it's no use living life wrongly and wishing you didn't. But I want to show you that firstly, because that gives you courage to go on from the next step. It gives you great courage. And then you find you're going to use what you've got, that faith that you've got. It's something like a weapon that enables you to go into the conflict. There's something greater in you than that which is in the world. It doesn't really have that allurement for you whereby you want to love it and embrace it and be part of it. You don't. You love the Father. You don't love the world. There is something in you begotten by God and put there which gives you a whole new dimension and a whole new desire. And so you go out there and you use that faith that you have got to enable you to not getting caught up, overwhelmed and brought down with it, but to rise above it. You may do it in a very active or a very passive way. What's the most passive way? What's a passive way of using your faith to overcome the world? How does it really work? I'll be honest with you, one of the prayers I've prayed most of all in my life, right? And it is. It's the briefest, most simple prayer, and it's often been spontaneous and unthought, in the sense that you're in a situation, you say, oh Lord, help me. That's a faith that overcomes the world. Nothing grand about it, but if I don't get the Lord's help here, I'm stumped. That's a faith that overcomes the world. Peter walking on the water, he's going to sink. Stupid Peter, they say, you took your eye off the Lord and you looked at the wind and you looked at the waves and so you began to sink and so you should. Oh, never knock Peter. Never knock Peter. What did he say? Lord, save me. You see? The name of the Lord, do you know what it says? It has a strong tower and the righteous runs into it and he's safe. That's a beautiful verse. I used to use that through school and college when many a time you were in situations and you didn't feel able, and in many ways my faith was so weak. And I used to just say, Lord Jesus, and you are safe. This is a faith that gives you victory over the world. You get the idea? I'm starting right at the bottom step, right down there. But this is real, this is true. And when you know it's real and you find it's true, look, you've been born of God. You've been begotten of God. John says, I'm writing to you so that you'll really know that you've got eternal life. That's eternal life. Now. No, not pie in the sky up there. Now. A new life, new dimension. New source, new beginning. Whole new outlook. A faith that overcomes the world as a result of having been begotten of God. Alright, we'll leave it at that. If there's any questions at all. Any additions? Flip the other side of the board, sorry. I can't believe we wouldn't get into that controversy. Would you agree that as a believer and you look back, you see that God brought you to that point? Yeah, he did, didn't he? And he brought you to a sense of burden and desperation. We have a responsibility to go out into that world and to tell everybody that they should obey the gospel. Because the scripture says we should. We go out and have responsibility to go out into the world and tell everybody they should be saved. To tell everybody that God will hold them responsible for their sin. Will hold them responsible for what they knew of the gospel. And to hold them responsible for what they did with Jesus Christ. We must say that. We must go into the world and say, whosoever will shall come. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we need to preach that because God has said that is the message we carry into the world. How God then uses that message and what he does with it is his side of the business and his business, not ours. But when he does it to us, we go, well, he did it. So, they're separate but part of the same package, but nothing to do with how we're to think or to tell others to think. All of salvation's God's business. Our business is to tell the message and to explain to them and to make it clear to them and then to say you'll be held responsible for what you've heard today. Because then God takes that and the man goes away and thinks about it and says, I'm responsible. So the conviction begins and sin and its sinfulness begins to be revealed to them and the person saved.
I suppose I was thinking more of a recipient,
if they end up rejecting it, God holds them responsible. But that is what scripture says, and we never depart from that. Never. But from ourselves, this is what gives us assurance. And I'll tell you something else too. From the point of view of our preaching, it gives you real help to preach. You might say, but it doesn't. But it does, because God says, you preach it this way, you present it this way, you leave the saving bit to me. We don't save anybody. We don't get anybody saved. But he said, you go out and preach it. You plant it. You take the seed and you plant it and you water it with prayer. I look after the increase. You still don't stop what you've just said. Must not, because the Bible tells us not. They actually don't conflict. It's when we start to sit down and discuss it to ourselves that we make it conflict. They're all part of the grand way of how God has said, this is how the system works. But this is my side of it and that's yours. Any questions? But now you're going to go back to Ephesians 2 and say, it is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? You know what's a gift of God? All of it. Salvation. But we won't go there. But we've got to admit that there is some faith that the believer has after salvation as a result of the indwelling spirit, which is different than what we might say we had before. I'm glad it is. Because if the faith I've got today is the same faith that I had when I first put out the trembling, empty hand of faith, it wouldn't overcome the world. It really wouldn't. God had to add something to that. Exponentially, like that. Yeah. And it grows as a result of the action of God.